Both these words, repent and believe, are present imperatives. They're not past tense. They're not do it once and it's over with. They are present commands, and they continue every single day. That means, he says, we are commanded to live in a state of repentance and trust. This call is not to a momentary, one-time decision that has little, if any, lasting effect. This is a life-altering change, a radical transformation of our life orientation. A major, he says, radical transformation of our life orientation. Before, we were oriented in this direction as we were lost in our sins. But repentance and faith, the orientation and the direction has changed, and it's changed forever, not based on one decision, but based on a lifestyle that has changed.
Repentance and belief are not something we do just once. It's something that we do daily. We turn from our sin and continue in the faith that God has given us. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word and about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com or even call us at 479-442-4634. A member of our team will get back with you as quick as we can to answer those questions that you might have. Now in today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series through Mark with a message entitled Building the Kingdom of God from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Let's listen together.
We're studying through the book of Mark, and I know you're getting a little bit fearful because here we are in week number 4, and we have only gotten to verse 14. Well, understand, we're doing some foundational things in chapter 1, and as we get on into chapter 2, we'll deal with some larger chunks of scripture at a time, and we will make maybe a little more progress as far as how deep into the book we go each week. But we will be in the book of Mark for the better part, if not all, of this year. Now, we'll take a little side trip now and then along the way on some special Sundays, but I hope that you are just fixing your mind and heart to really absorb and learn what this first gospel, even though it's not the first in order of your Bibles, it is the first one to have been written. And when Mark gave us this gospel somewhere around the year 64 or 65 AD, understand that it is a form, it is a type of writing that the Bible had not seen before. We have in the Old Testament books of history, we have books of poetry, we have books of prophecy. Later on, we're going to have epistles or letters from Paul and Peter and others as they write to specific churches and congregations. But as far as the type of scripture that Mark is writing, that we know as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is a whole different type of writing. And so he is the first to give us a gospel, a written good news. Although the Bible is good news in its entirety, and the gospel permeates scripture, this is the first writer to give to us what we would identify as a gospel. Now, the first three messages or so, if you remember, we started with verse 1 talking about what the gospel is and who Jesus is. He is identified in verse 1 as Jesus. That was his given name. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And it is a name like Bob or Bill or Sue or Sally or whatever. It is the name that was given to him. Now, he is also Christ. That is not a name. That's not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It literally is Jesus the Christ. That is a title. It is an office. It means the anointed one. It means he is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed Messiah. And he is the Son of God, and that declares his divine status and relationship to God the Father. Even though he is the Son, he is not a sub-God. He is equivalent and he is equal to the Father as well as the Holy Spirit. So that's who Jesus is. And then in our next message, we talked about the fact that this was all a fulfillment of prophecy. He didn't just arrive on the scene and claim to be who he was. Everything about Jesus' life is a fulfillment of prophecy, and we find prophecies being fulfilled even in our text that we'll read today. Then we talked about the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the one who was also prophesied in the Old Testament, and he was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. He preached a message of repentance and baptism, and Jesus submitted to his baptism, even though John the Baptist said, I have need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, you know, John, just let it be so. To fulfill all righteousness, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, he is identifying with sinful humanity. He is not needy of baptism and repentance. He didn't have to repent. He had never committed a sin and never will. But he is identifying with sinful humanity and leaving us a pattern to follow. He is leading the way. He is showing the way for you and me as well as others. Then last week we talked about the temptation of Christ, that Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Just as the first Adam in the book of Genesis faced temptation and failed, Jesus, who is called in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the second or the last Adam, in Jesus, everyone who believes can live. Why? Because he faced temptation and did not fail. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and defeating the enemy and his temptation, Jesus was undoing the work of Adam, that Adam brought into the world sin through his disobedience. Through the second Adam, that sin can be undone, forgiven, covered, paid for, and we can live. So today we have the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, these verses briefly and without great elaboration, which is Mark's way, describe the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, understand, this isn't the first time he did ministry. He had been doing ministry for a while. After his baptism and temptation in the wilderness down in the south area, he preached and taught around Jerusalem and Judea. He had a midnight interview with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Remember that story? Nicodemus, you must be born again. He made his way home to Nazareth in the north and preached his first message there in the synagogue. And his hometown, these people of Nazareth, attempted to execute him because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. Although he had grown up there and they had never seen him commit a single sin, when he claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, they were going to throw him off the brow of the hill that the city is built on the hillside and stone him to death for blasphemy. A little bit later, he left there. He probably went back to Jerusalem for the first Passover during the 3 years of his ministry, and he perhaps cleansed the temple for the first time, running out the money changers. He made his way coming back north and came through Samaria. Remember the story of the Samaritan woman? And we find that in speaking to her by the woman at the well, that he knew everything about her life and she became a believer. So he had been doing ministry along the way. But then when he was in that Judea area down south, he heard that John the Baptist had been cast into prison. He knew that John the Baptist's ministry was about to be over. John will never get out of prison. He will end up being beheaded by a very wicked man. But as Jesus heard this, he began to make his way back north, back to Nazareth, and then, according to Matthew, to Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that he's going to inaugurate his Galilean ministry. Now remember, Galilee is in the north, Judea is in the south. Judea surrounds Jerusalem. And because of Jerusalem and the temple, that's the center of Jewish worship and activity. It's a very religious place, but it's not the religion that was started in the Old Testament. It is a man-made, distorted image of what God gave in the Ten Commandments and other commandments in the Old Testament. Very religious, very harsh, very unbending, very unforgiving, a very difficult place for Jesus to do ministry. People largely rejected him because of the religious leaders. Up north, this is kind of known as a wild area. It's away from the temple. It's away from a lot of the center of religious activity. There are some synagogues scattered around in some various towns, but these people are largely less educated. They are more the common people. It's where Jesus grew up. It's kind of like saying there's Little Rock and then there's that place called Mountain View where I'm from. Okay? Up in the hills. And the people down south don't expect the people up north to be quite as cultured, quite as intellectual, quite as close to God. And so it's up here in Galilee. It's up here in the Ozarks where Jesus is going to inaugurate his ministry. Well, what does it take to build a great organization? You ever thought about that? What does it take? I want to suggest to you that there are about three things that are absolute necessities. There are other things that help, but three things you have to have in building any kind of great organization. First of all, you need a compelling vision. You need a vision that's going to inspire people, that's going to cause people to be motivated, to want to be a part of that organization or of fulfilling its goals and its ambitions. You need a compelling vision. Then you need a few good people. You can't do it by yourself, okay? You've got to have some people who will be the early adopters, who are going to buy in, who are going to give themselves heart and soul to provide the necessary foundation for the beginning of that organization or that business. And then you need a great leader, someone who can lead, encourage, and influence others. Now, that fits for a business. That fits for a civic organization. That works for just about any organization of people here in this world. And I want to suggest to you that interestingly enough, Jesus takes that very approach right there to begin his ministry, the kingdom of God. That Jesus had a compelling vision. I will make you become fishers of men. You're going to help me build the kingdom of God. That's a compelling vision. He had a few good people. He starts here with just four. Simon, who we will know later as Peter or sometimes as Cephas, and his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John. And then you have a great leader. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus follows this pattern. Now, I need to step aside for just a minute to say this, because there's been a lot of problems caused in churches when we have taken worldly principles and brought them into the church. Is the church a business? Well, the church has to do business, right? And it's important to use good business principles. But listen to me, and this is just a side point, and we'll move on to other things. While we often use good business or organizational principles in God's work, great harm has been done to God's kingdom in general and to individual churches in particular if we reduce God's work down to pragmatic and outcome-based principles. In other words, when we use the expression, well, the end justifies the means, I want to tell you that's not true in God's work. The end does not justify the means. The product does not justify the means. Just because it makes money or turns out greater numbers does not mean that whatever you have to do to achieve that is okay. There's a lot of methods that are contrary to Scripture and contrary to God's Word. I want to suggest to you that those three things right there that work every single day in worldly organizations and businesses, I'm going to tell you that most of the time the best business principles don't come from the world into the church. They come from God's Word and God's truth into the world. This is God's way of working. The world didn't invent it. Your organization didn't think it up. Now, sometimes worldly organizations take that and go places with it where they should not go. But I want you to know we are doing a spiritual work. We deal with supernatural principles and powers. The spirit and the heart of mankind is what we deal with. And the eternal unseen destiny of souls are the consequences. And so we must do things God's way. Well, notice how God, who thought of this, used this in this story. Point number one. Notice that if we're going to build the kingdom of God as Jesus did, we've got to proclaim the right message. This is where we cast a compelling vision, all right? We've got to be sure that we are proclaiming the right message. I want to suggest to you that John the Baptist had been preaching the right message, right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. He prepared the way. And isn't it interesting to note that Jesus is preaching almost the identical message? After John is cast into prison and his voice has been silenced, then Jesus starts and heads forth and inaugurates and kicks off his ministry by proclaiming the very same message. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Matthew chapter 4 elaborates on that just a little bit. And I'm not going to go to Matthew chapter 4 to read all those words, but I do want to say this from Matthew chapter 4 that explains. It just says in Mark that he came into Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 says that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, or as it was in that day, Capharnaum, the house of Nahum, the Old Testament prophet. That's where the name Capernaum comes from, Capharnaum. It's on the very northern end of the Sea of Galilee. You can walk some of those streets today. You can see the remains of where they believe the Apostle Peter lived. You can walk through the synagogue that was built there not long after the time of Christ. It's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says that Jesus went there. And that was prophesied. Here's another prophecy being fulfilled, because Isaiah the prophet had said this: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that's why it says that Jesus came to this place and he began to preach here. And he made Capernaum, not his hometown of Nazareth, but Capernaum, the center of his ministry for at least a year and a half, for half of his public ministry here in Capernaum. By the way, he did more miracles in this area, in this place, than he did anywhere else. In and around Capernaum, we see more miracles by the hand and by the word, by the voice of Jesus than any other place he ever travels in ministry. Well, notice about three things about these verses. First of all, notice the time. As we've said, it's after John's arrest, very specific. The place is Galilee. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. And what is the message? The message is the gospel of God. Now, usually we read the gospel of what? Of whom? We usually read the gospel of Jesus, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And here it is, the gospel of God. And I think that's important because, you see, it is always the gospel of God because Jesus is God. But it is not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel of God the Father. It is the story of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That the gospel is not the gospel of just one itinerant preacher who claimed to be God. It was the gospel of God. It was the good news of God and salvation through the grace of God for mankind. And what is that gospel of God? How did Jesus verbalize it? He said, the time is fulfilled. Now, I really want you to follow me on this because this is really important. The time is fulfilled. This is a phrase that for you and me, we read it, we hear it, we pass it through. It goes in one ear and out the other. But it meant everything to the Jewish people of that day and time. There are two words in the Greek language for the word time. One of those is the word chronos, where we get the word a chronograph. What is a chronograph? It is a type of watch. What does it do? It measures time, right? It's a chronograph. It measures time. Jesus' ministry was fulfilled in time and space. It is historical fact. It was measured. His life was measured by minutes and hours and days. He lived in time and space, just like you and I live in time and space. It is historical fact. But he didn't use the word chronos here. Instead, he used the word kairos. And kairos also has to do with time. But it has to do not just what is historical time, but it has to do with certain moments of time that are not just historical. Follow me now. They are historic. Now, what's the difference in something being historical and something being historic? Was there anything about yesterday, January 25th, 2020, was there anything that happened in your life that was historic? Well, I know Arkansas beat TCU. That's pretty good. But in reality, historical. It was another day, right? And Lord willing, there'll be another day today, another day tomorrow, another day on Tuesday, and so on. We live a lot of historical moments. But there are some historic days. The most historic day in human history was the day that Jesus was born, the day that God became flesh and chose to live in this world. That was a historic moment of time, a kairos. It has to do with the idea that it is significant, that it is so important that it shapes history. And that's exactly what's being said here. The time, a time that is significant, that is historic, and that shapes history. The coming of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, this is such a time. And Mark is saying that this day that Jesus is initiating and inaugurating his ministry, this is a historic moment so important that time will never be the same again because of this historic event. And he said this historic time is fulfilled. And the word there means it is super full. It is like a coffee cup that is filled all the way to the brim that you cannot even begin to move without it spilling over the side. And he's saying this historic moment of Jesus starting his earthly ministry and preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That this is time that was prophesied. It is historic. Time will never be the same after this. And it is so much the fulfillment of the promise. It is so fulfilled, everything that God had planned, that it's super full. It's overflowing. It's spilling all over on those who are around who see it. The time is fulfilled. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? I mean, you are either, listen to me, every one of you, up there in the balcony, over there in the back, right over here, even over here in the very front row, where Pastor Dan's sitting. Every one of you are either in the kingdom of God or you're not. Are you in the kingdom of God? And if you say yes, why do you say yes? On what do you base that? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, understand, in the Jewish mind, when they thought of that, they were always thinking of a political power. A political power. A kingdom of God, certainly a spiritual kingdom, one that was endorsed and blessed and anointed by Jehovah God, but they're always thinking of kind of like, you know, under King David or under King Solomon, where Israel reached its zenith of power and influence in the world, and they're looking for that to happen again, and they're longing for that to happen again, and they're praying for that to happen again. And their idea is when the Messiah comes, when the Savior comes, when the Anointed One comes, he's going to cast off Roman rule, and he's going to establish Israel again as the kingdom of God in this world. That's what they're thinking of. And that's what caused a great deal of confusion even for the apostles, because they were looking for the same thing. Even up until the very day that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is ascending back to heaven, his apostles who had seen him crucified and saw him raised from the dead and now going back to his Father, you know what they're asking? Lord, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? Even the apostles were looking for that. Even after seeing his crucifixion, they were still asking about that. They did not fully understand until Pentecost, some days later. They did not understand what Jesus had said about the kingdom, that every time he talked about the kingdom, he's talking about his rule and reign and his authority in people's lives, that it's a spiritual kingdom. It is, in many ways, somewhat of an unseen kingdom. You can't see for sure who is a part and who is not a part. And the nearest expression we have of it in these days, in the last 2,000 years, are local churches who live under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as the kingdom of God. Notice he said the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it is nearby, it has started, but it is not yet completed. Now, folks, follow me here. Jesus, with the onset of his earthly ministry, and with what the Gospels record for us, and then what we begin to read through the New Testament, you find that in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, you find through these New Testament letters that the people of God were expecting the return of Jesus very quickly, right? They were expecting it to happen just any day in their lifetimes. They were expecting to see it happen in their lifetimes. And it didn't. Jesus had a different timing that he was going by. And we've now gone 2,000 years since the ministry of Christ. And he has not come back yet for the culmination of the age, the consummation of the ages. It's not come to the final conclusion of the kingdom of God yet, but it's going to. And understand, even from the time, now follow me here, because this is so contrary to what you and I have been taught and oftentimes how we think of it. We have often said since about the 70s or 80s that we're living in the last days, right? We believe that very likely Jesus may come in our lifetime. Well, understand, they thought it 2,000 years ago too. And I'm saying to you, the end of the age, the times known as the end times, began during the ministry of Jesus Christ, or shortly thereafter. Some say maybe with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But understand, the end times have been going on now for 2,000 years. Now don't let that mess up your mind. That's not trying to make any kind of excuses for God and His timing. I'm just saying that 2,000 years to you and me is a long time, right? Right? None of us will ever live to be 2,000 years old. Some of us may look like we already are, but we won't. 2,000 years seems like a long time to us. But understand, it is not even a second on the eternal clock that God goes by. With God, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. There's no concept of time as we measure it in a linear way. You have, for all of your life, lived in the last days. And your father lived in the last days, as did his father and grandfather before him. We are living in this kingdom of God age, where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's getting started right now. It's me gathering my people. John prepared the way. Now I'm gathering my people. Those who will be willing to live under my authority and under my direction. This age of grace, this time in which it's not the Old Testament law, you couldn't keep that. I gave you that to show you how sinful you were. It is a perfect law. It is a great law, but you couldn't live up to it. So I've come now to fulfill it for you. And so the kingdom of God is at hand, and this kingdom of God will continue to be built and will continue to be a reality until the time that he comes back and brings the age to a close. That's what he is preaching. It started, but it's not completed. Well, how are we supposed to respond to that? He said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins. Quit loving and following the things of the world. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I am the Messiah, that I am your Savior. Now listen to me about that. Repenting and believing is not a one-time event. It's not a momentary thing. A moment that we pray some sinner's prayer and then forget about it afterwards, or walk an aisle, or make a profession of faith, or even get baptized and then go on to live the way we want to live. That is not conversion. And most of us were preached that it was. And some of our family members and some of our loved ones that did exactly those things, understand, some of them are lost today because there's been no fruit of any kind of change. It's not a one-time event. It is a life change. It is the ongoing state of the heart. Listen to what Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, what he says about this. Listen very closely. Both repent and believe are present imperatives. Now, I know that doesn't mean a thing in the world to most of us here, but a present imperative is a particular form of the Greek language. And it's why the New Testament was written in Greek. It's much more precise than our English language. Both these words, repent and believe, are present imperatives. They're not past tense. They're not do it once and it's over with. They are present commands, and they continue every single day. That means, he says, we are commanded to live in a state of repentance and trust. This call is not to a momentary, one-time decision that has little, if any, lasting effect. This is a life-altering change, a radical transformation of our life orientation. A major, he says, radical transformation of our life orientation. Before, we were oriented in this direction as we were lost in our sins. But repentance and faith, the orientation and the direction has changed, and it's changed forever, not based on one decision, but based on a lifestyle that has changed. He says, a king has arrived who rightly demands that we follow and radically obey him. This is the unchanging and uncompromising message and vision of the eternal kingdom of God. So I ask you again, are you in the kingdom of God? If it's not powerful enough to cause you to change your life or give up your stubborn ways, have you truly experienced it? If it's not enough to ever bring you to your knees, have you ever known the real thing? If it's not enough even today, many years after when you first put your faith and trust in Jesus, if it is not changing and altering your life direction today, I'm going to suggest to you there's a good chance that it never did. That is the message. We've got to proclaim the right message to build the kingdom of God. You've got to have a compelling vision, something that people will give up their lives for. Point number two, and we'll hurry through these next two a little bit quicker. You got to have a handful of people, right? So we find the right people. So Jesus has moved his base of operations from Nazareth, which never really was, that was just his hometown, but down to Capernaum by the sea. And here being in Capernaum by the sea, there's a lot of people whose business revolves around the Sea of Galilee. This is, it's called a sea, it's a big lake. It's about 11 to 13 miles long, north and south. It's about 6 miles across, east to west. It's fresh water. It's fed by the Jordan River as well as some other small streams. And it's out of the south end that the Jordan River flows and goes all the way down to the Judean wilderness, ending up in the Dead Sea in the south. People here at this lake, it is teeming with all kinds of fish, especially in Jesus' day. So he's walking by the seashore, and he finds Simon and Andrew. And the Bible says he calls these two brothers. He says, follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets. Immediately. Right then. They just dropped what they were doing. Follow Jesus. Then they go a little further. He sees James and his brother John. And immediately he calls them. And it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Matthew says they followed immediately also. They stopped what they were doing. They walked away from dad. They walked away from hired servants. They walked away from the family business. Immediately, on the spot, right then, right there. And they followed Jesus. That's what you call buy-in. They had buy-in to what Jesus was preaching and teaching. Now, here we see Jesus declaring his message. He said, repent, believe. Now we see him initiating his mission. In his divine prerogative and in his sovereign wisdom, he has chosen to include others in preaching his message and fulfilling his mission. He has chosen to call disciples. He has chosen to call and use people to help him. Do you think Jesus could have completed his ministry all by himself? Not yet. He is the all-powerful Son of God. But he chose not to work solo. He chose not to be the Lone Ranger. He chose to include others. As frustrating as it was at times. Don't you know there are times Jesus probably thought, What was I thinking when I called these guys? Well, I don't know if he ever actually thought that, but there's times that he had every right to think that. They were stubborn. They could be stupid, just like you and me. They can make grand promises and then drop the ball. Sometimes they were so impatient. Sometimes they were so critical. Sometimes they just knew that they knew better than Jesus how to do the work. But in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he chose to use people. He chose to use you. Does that not astound you? He chose to use you. He chose you to be his disciples. Now understand, this is not the first time he had seen these guys. It's not the first time he had had conversations with them. It's not even the first time he had called them to believe in what he was preaching and teaching. Some of these guys were followers of John the Baptist before they were followers of Jesus. Some of them were there the day way far south from the Jordan River when Jesus came forward to be baptized. They saw that. Some of these heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Perhaps they had already spent time with Jesus. Perhaps they were just waiting for an opportunity to become one of the disciples of Rabbi Jesus, as was the custom in the day of people to follow their teachers or rabbis. Jesus had moved his base of operations here. He now called them. They knew what this meant. Among the fishermen, the boat builders, the merchants who sold the fish from the Sea of Galilee, here was the opportunity to actually follow. Notice two things about this. Jesus calls and Jesus commissions. He does both. He calls and says, "Follow me." And they dropped everything they were doing to follow him. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn many years ago. It's called, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And I think of verse 4 because it could be the testimony of these men. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's how they responded to the call of Jesus. Have you heard the call of God? Do you hear it even today? The call to salvation, the call to discipleship, the call to service. Can I tell you where we get this all wrong today? Is it okay if I tell you that? Because today what we have preached and taught is that you can respond to the call of God to salvation without having to really obligate yourself to anything else. You can answer the call to salvation, walk an aisle, make a profession of faith, whatever, be saved, check it off, feel good about everything, I'm on my way to heaven, now I can live however I want to live. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus never called anybody to salvation without calling them to follow in discipleship. God never called anyone to salvation that he did not call to follow him in service. And if the only call you have heard is a call to a one-time momentary profession of faith, you have not heard the true call of God or did not understand what it meant. The call to salvation is a lifelong call to discipleship and to service. Jesus not only calls, he commissions. I will make you fishers of men. Let me go ahead and explode another one of your ideas, if that's all right here. I don't mean to do that to you so much. But oftentimes we just take this when he says, hey, I'll make you fishers of men. We view it as Jesus kind of just using a play on words. You used to, your career has been to fish for fish. By the way, the tilapia fish, what's called today the St. Peter's fish, if you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll have a chance to eat St. Peter's fish, what's called St. Peter's fish. It's tilapia, and it's wonderful. It comes out of the lake there, the Sea of Galilee. Understand, even in Jesus' day, that fish was salted down there at the Sea of Galilee and was taken over 1,000 miles away to Rome. It was a delicacy, even in Rome. And we think this idea, okay, well, we used to fish for fish, now we're going to fish for men. It's just a play on words. Well, it kind of comes across that way, but understand there's much more to that. It means much more. He's not just making an analogy or a comparison between their old occupation and their new occupation. The idea of fishing for men has its roots in the Old Testament, particularly the books of Ezekiel, and also of Isaiah. And the idea, let me give you a 50-cent theological term that's not found anywhere in the Bible, okay? It's eschatology. Do you know what eschatology is? It's the study of end-time events. This is an eschatological statement. When Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, understand these Jewish men knew their Old Testament scripture, and it meant a lot more to them than it does for us when it sounds like just a play on words. What it meant to them as Isaiah and as Ezekiel and perhaps other Old Testament prophets, it deals with the end of time, and the end of time always deals with judgment. God is the original fisher of men. In the Old Testament prophetic tradition, it is God who is emphasized as gathering in, fishing for souls. And he, in the context, in those prophetic books, is always talking about the end of time. Why is he gathering in souls? Why is he fishing for souls? Because the end of time is going to come, and at the end of time, there is judgment. People are going to have to give account for their lives and for their sins. And at the end of time, it's going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. And so God is the one in these end times that began with Jesus' ministry, continues today till Jesus comes back. It is God who is gathering in souls, fishing for men, casting the nets to save men, women, boys, and girls from judgment. Because when they have to give account for their souls, it will be too late then to say yes to God or to ask for mercy. Sovereign authority. Here is the ultimate fisher of men, Jesus, saying to these men, you can join me in this work. I want you to join me to be fishers of men because judgment is coming and your families and your friends, all of these are going to go to a devil's hell unless they repent and believe the gospel. William Lane says this, the immediate function of those called to be fishers of men is to accompany Jesus as witnesses to the proclamation of the nearness of the kingdom and the necessity for men to turn to God through radical repentance. Later at the end of his ministry, Jesus is going to say, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, so send I you. You will be my witnesses to the end of the age. Sovereign authority, radical obedience. That's what we see in this passage. Is your obedience a radical obedience today? Have you responded to the sovereign call of a sovereign God, the ultimate fisher of men? Are you heart, soul, mind, strength, possessions, ambitions, careers, hobbies, family, or anything and everything else you can name, are you and yours fully surrendered to the call and the commissioning of Jesus Christ? Last thought. We've got to follow the right master. You got to have that great leader. We follow the right master. Scripture says that he called them, and immediately they left and followed men. These men had, at least in part, begun to see who he is and to see what he was going to do, although they could not even begin to imagine what all they were going to see and experience over the next 2 to 3 years. Time and again, repeatedly, they would be astonished at his words and deeds. But here on this day, they knew enough to know that they wanted to accept his gracious invitation and begin the journey of a lifetime. Not everyone responded that same way. Did you know that? Not everyone responded as these men, where they immediately dropped their nets, left their father, walked away from a lucrative family business. Not everybody was willing to do that. In Luke chapter 9, we read these words. Listen to this. It's not going to be on the screen, but listen to these words. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." A volunteer. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, it'll be hard. Are you sure you'll follow me? Because sometimes you're not going to have maybe enough to eat. You're not going to have a roof over your head. It's going to be hard. Do you really want to follow me? Then Jesus turned to another and he said, "You follow me." In the same way he had said to Simon and Andrew, James and John. But that man said, "Lord, let," and I think it's interesting, "let me first." That was the problem. "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, another volunteer, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." God's call is a hard call. It's a hard call. It's not a call to a life of ease and blessing only and prosperity. It is a hard call. Some would say Jesus was being harsh not to allow this man to go and bury his father, not to allow this other man to go and say goodbye to those who were at home. But understand what Jesus was saying. When you say you'll follow me, do you really mean that I'll be first in your life? And both of them said, "No, it's me first. It's my will first. Lord, I'll follow you." Listen to me, because this is the American church today. "Lord, I'll follow you so long as it pleases me, so long as it fits into my plans, so long as I don't have to upset my lifestyle, the way that I want to live, my plans for the future, so long as it's not a radical call, so long as it doesn't require radical obedience." Would you answer the question? Did it require radical obedience for Jesus to leave his father and come to earth? That's pretty radical, wasn't it? Why in the world then would he allow you to be his follower if you're not willing to practice radical obedience yourself? Not everyone follows. Jesus elaborates in Matthew 16 with these words. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross." One gospel writer says, "Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Are you following the right master? Are you following the right master? Everybody in this room is following a master. Everybody has a master. I know we're Americans, we're free. You know, we don't have to bow down to anybody. I know all of that, but I'm not talking about your politics. I'm not talking about your nationality. Because you see, in eternity, none of that's going to amount to a hill of beans. Not a single thing. Whatever flag you flew that flew over you is not going to amount to anything in eternity. Are you following the right master? How you answer that question is by answering it, what is the most important thing to you? Or who is the most important person? That's why we began this service in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talked about priorities and values. And he said, no man can serve two masters. He'll end up loving one, hating the other. He'll end up serving one and despising the other. You cannot serve God and something else. Understand, this is going to be on the screen. You cannot serve God and. You cannot serve God and. Fill in the blank however you want to fill it in. Career, ambition, plans, family, job, hobbies, whatever. You cannot serve God and. We have lost people from this church because they've been offended at hearing me say that. We've had people walk away because there were other things in their life that was so important to them. So important to them that they felt convicted and said, I don't want to hear that anymore. You cannot serve God and. You can only serve God or. God or your plans, your ambition, whichever. If you choose to make your career first, your career is your God. If you choose to make your earthly family first, your earthly family is your God. By the way, I would suggest to you, that's the quickest way in the world to lose your family too. Put it ahead of God. God and your spouse or your future spouse, that future spouse or that spouse becomes your God. God and your plans. If some particular theological quirk keeps you from being a part of the Lord's church and casting yourself in wholeheartedly to serve God in the local church, then you have made that particular theological view your God, and you've put it ahead of your God. Anything, anything that keeps you from having God and God alone as number one in your life, in your devotion, in your consecration, in your service, in your discipleship, and you are not following Jesus, you're following something else. Well, that's a hard truth. Please don't take it as hard for me. I love you. I want the best for your life. But I know that the best for your life and for your family is that you put God ahead of everything else. That you be willing to lay down the nets. You be willing to walk away from the family business or whatever if necessary. That you be willing to do whatever it requires to stay as close to Jesus as you can possibly stay. Every moment of every day. Every step of the way. Father, I pray that this message would make a difference in my life. I need it so desperately. and let it be a difference for all those under the sound of my voice and for this church. I pray, I beg of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. Now, if you live in Northwest Arkansas and you're looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through Facebook or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.